Hello, everyone. My name is Michael Thomas, and it's very good to be back at Jesus First. It's been a long time since I've been at this congregation, and I'm just so grateful for your faithfulness in praying for us, caring for us, supporting us, encouraging us. And so thank you again for the opportunity. Thank you, Peter and Sue, for welcoming us back to Jesus First. So thanks again. Before I get started, let me again just remind you who we are. My name's Michael. My wife, Teresa, couldn't be here today, but we are part of a ministry that we love deeply called Celebrate Messiah New Zealand. Celebrate Messiah is really about two different visions that are combined, and that's bringing the message of Messiah to the original messengers. That's really bringing the gospel to the people who brought the gospel to us, which is the Jewish people. And of course, the second half of it is equipping the church to do likewise. And that's what we focus on. We not only do direct outreach and direct evangelism, but we also speak in churches to help churches understand both how to do Jewish evangelism and how to share the gospel with Israelis, but also understand the very nature of the relationship between the church and Israel. Because if you don't understand that, you kind of lack the confidence to understand how this all fits together. So we love teaching about this, and it's an amazing opportunity for us because it really gets to the heartbeat of some of the core scriptures in the Bible. So we're grateful for that. Celebrate Messiah is part of a larger global ministry called Chosen People Global Ministries. And we are in, I think now 23 or 24 different countries. And the interesting thing about Chosen People Ministries is almost everywhere in the world, we're focused actually on reaching the Jewish populations in those countries. Here in New Zealand, it's a little bit different, largely because there's only a very small Jewish population here in New Zealand. But more specifically, New Zealand happens to be a destination of choice for many, many Israelis. And so our focus is actually reaching Israelis who travel here to New Zealand. So we're a little unusual in that aspect. One thing that's really interesting is if you look at the globe, you can tell it's kind of an unusual situation. Why in the world would New Zealand be an outreach to Israel? If you look at the globe, they're on opposite sides of the earth. And yet, Israelis who tend to be very close to the gospel in Israel tend to be very open to the gospel in New Zealand. And so we're grateful to be doing this. This is not something that we came up with. This was something that the Lord kind of led us to. And when the Lord's into something, it doesn't matter how absurd it seems to begin with. You realize it works. And it is. It's working. So today I want to really talk a little bit about how do we help Christians reach Israel with the gospel. I want to tell a little bit of a story. If you've ever seen Billy Crystal, he's a stand-up comedian in the United States and very funny. Many people have watched him for years. And one night I was up late and I was watching him on late evening show. And he was talking about one of the worst experiences he had ever had as a comedian. He was new at doing stand-up comedy. He was traveling around. He was taking new places. Everywhere he got a chance, he would go. And he had an opportunity to go speak in southern Arizona, but he left from Los Angeles. And he traveled, and during his travels, he got a flat tire, and then he had some other problems and some other problems. And by the time he got to where he was going, he was actually late, and he was running in the door, and he ran in the door, looked around, grabbed the microphone, and went right up on stage and started his routine. He started with lots of energy. He's thinking, I know this has been crazy getting here, but I'm going to just jump right into it. And as he started to do this, he's looking around and looking at people's faces. He's used to relating to them, and he's noticing that they're not really laughing at him. And he's thinking, wow, this is difficult. Well, he kept trying and trying, and it kept not working. He was changing, adding new material. Nothing was working. And though his sets usually lasted about 25 minutes, he said he lasted about 8 minutes before he finally was just so dejected by the results that he walked down off of the stage and walked up to the bar, kind of confused. And the bartender looked at him, and he says, ¿Cómo puede ayudar, amigo? And he said, what? And he realized, as he looked around, that everybody was speaking Spanish. Nobody really spoke English. His entire routine was completely gone because he didn't realize he wasn't speaking a language they know. And the reason I bring up the story is because many Christians think they know how to communicate the gospel to Jewish people, when in fact it really seems like a completely foreign language to them. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit today. Before we do, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. And we also thank you that your scriptures declare that we're supposed to be speaking the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Although we're called to reach the entire world, for some reason you have chosen that the Jewish people be the first. And although we're not going to be talking about that particular part of that in today's message, I pray that you would help us understand why Jewish people don't really understand the gospel that we present them. And I just pray in the name of Jesus that you would help us really take on board what's going on and know how to sensitively and wisely share the gospel with the people of Israel. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We give you the glory and honor. And we really want our hearts open to you. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start by telling a little bit of a story that kind of describes what I'm talking about. We, many years ago, had a very lovely young Israeli couple, Zohar and Stav, and they were Israeli travelers that were young, married, and they were visiting us in our home at the time. And we got to know them. It was very interesting because we realized after talking for a very short time that Zohar was actually raised in a religious home, was living a very religious lifestyle, and her husband was raised in a completely secular home, and he was living a secular lifestyle. Their marriage was beautiful. They actually really honored one another. They really loved one another. But it was kind of interesting having that conversation with them about this. And we were in the middle of talking about that when Teresa called us to the table. And so when it was time to sit down, we typically say a prayer at our table. So I started with a prayer that's common prayer in Hebrew. And so I said, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And Father, thank you so much for our Israeli guests. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. And in spite of the ups and downs with Israel, you have shown yourself faithful so many times. And although I'm a Gentile and I have ups and downs, I see you being faithful again and again. And I just bless you and praise you. B'Shem Yeshua, in the name of Jesus. Amen. And then I looked up and I said, could you please pass the potatoes? And Zohar was staring at me with her mouth open. And I said, are you okay? She said, what was that? And I said, well, what do you mean? She said, why are you praying in Hebrew? Why are you praying to God in Hebrew? And I said, well, why wouldn't I? And she says, do you believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And I said, yeah, that's who I follow. And she said, wait a minute, why would you, a Gentile, be serving a Jewish God? And I looked at her and I said, well, is there some other God that I don't know about? And she kind of laughed. She rocked back. She goes, no, but you're not supposed to know that. And we both kind of had a good laugh about it. But she said, she looked at me and she goes, I thought you all served Jesus, not our God. And I thought, there it is. That's the crux of the issue. She doesn't see Jesus as related at all to the God that she serves. And that's an important thing to understand. And I finally said to her, I said, do you understand what Jesus, where the name Jesus came from and or what it means? And she says, no, not really. And so I said, well, actually, if you go back far enough, you realize that the name wasn't Jesus at all. It was Yeshua. And she nodded for a second, kind of surprised that I was saying a Hebrew word. The Hebrew name Jesus literally means salvation in Hebrew language. And so I said, but the problem is the Bible has been translated about 300 years before the time of Jesus, 300 to 350 years before the time of Jesus. The Bible is translated from Hebrew into Greek. And how do you translate a name like that? Well, this is commonly referred to as a transliteration, where they take a name and they try to accomplish the same sound in a different language. And so if you took the name Yeshua and put it into Greek, you'd have an immediate problem because there's no sh sound in Greek. So it becomes Yeshua instead of Yeshua. And as a matter of fact, male names usually end in U.S. So it goes from Yeshua to Jesus. And very interestingly, another little problem is the way you would have written that in Old English would have been to put a J at the beginning, because J was traditionally, for the longest part of the English language, pronounced Y. So all of a sudden you have a name that's spelled J-E-S-U-S, which sounds to us today like Jesus. And she goes, oh, that's very interesting. I didn't realize that it started as Yeshua. And I said, exactly. I said, but here's what's even more interesting. The name Christ, you know where the word Christ comes from? And she did what so many of our Israeli guests did. They would go like this. And crucifixion, she goes, yeah, isn't that what Christ means? And I said, no, not at all. I said, back to the issue was that the Bible was translated in Hebrew from Hebrew into Greek. By the way, 70 Jewish scribes, they're the ones that translated into Greek for the purpose of allowing what we call the Old Testament, what they call the Tanakh, to go around the world. But when they did this, they had an interesting problem. They came to the word Mashiach. And the word Mashiach is a rather interesting word because it means to anoint a person or sometimes things. It means to pour oil over the head and to consecrate that person for the purpose of the Lord. And that's what the name means. When you hear the word Messiah, you're talking about somebody that God has consecrated for the people of Israel or towards his work, towards people. Here's the interesting problem. There's no concept at all in Greek of pouring oil on the head of a leader to consecrate him to God. That concept's completely foreign to the Greek culture and religion, the whole thing. The closest thing they had was to smear oil on a leather shield to protect it from the sun. And so they started using that term, which was Christio or Chrisio. And that word later would just be shortened and transformed a little bit to the point where we come up with the word Christ. And she goes, oh, that's interesting. And I said, so really the name Jesus Christ really means, and I just waited. And she said, Yeshua HaMashiach. I said, exactly. I said, have you ever read any of the New Testament or what we call the Brit Hadashah? She said, no. I said, would you be willing to just read the first verse? She said, sure, why not? I mean, what could that hurt? And so she opens up. I gave her a Hebrew New Testament and handed it to her, opened it up to the beginning of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, the first verse. And she reads these words, Sefer Todot Yeshua HaMashiach ben David ben Abraham. This is the book of the history of Yeshua, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I, as a Gentile, when I would have read that, I would have read, oh, this is this person and they're descended from these people, which is true. But the reality is the people of Israel have been waiting for a Messiah that's called the son of David, Ben David. That's who they've been looking for. This is the person that they've been waiting on to be the savior of Israel. And so when she reads this, she's not just thinking genealogy. She's actually thinking, this is telling me that Yeshua HaMashiach is actually the son of David. I said, exactly. You know, so I want to do something. She looked at this whole thing and she goes, I immediately thought this was going to happen. And I watched it happen. She just kept reading. There was a long genealogy, a genealogy that most Gentiles just look at and say, that's a bunch of names. I don't know who they are. I don't care. And they browse right over. But not somebody who's familiar with the story of Israel. I want to do something very interesting. This is what she did. She read the next, I think, 16 or 17 verses. And this is, I'm going to read for you probably of how it would have sounded for her as she was reading through this, because it doesn't sound the same, because it's not just a list of names, it's a history. So this is what it would have sounded like in Hebrew. It would have sounded like this. Avraham begat Yitzhak, Yitzhak begat Yaakov, Yaakov begat Yehuda and his brothers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah and his brothers. These are the patriarchs. These are the founding fathers of the entire Jewish faith and the people of Israel. These are the core people. She knows all of these people. Well, it goes on to say, Yehuda begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Do you remember the story of Tamar? Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Yehuda, and he was supposed to provide his next son in line to her. He didn't do what the Bible commanded him, and so she took matters into her own thinking, and eventually she manages to work out. If you remember the story from Genesis, she ends up becoming pregnant through Judah, her father-in-law, because he had failed his responsibility. That's how it worked. And you think, wow, this is a really hard story, but again, it's part of the history. That's my point. And it goes on to say, so Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Aminadav, Aminadav begot Nachshon, Nachshon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Do you remember who Rahab was? The prostitute from Jericho that hid the spies? Yeah, that story's here too. Well, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Ruth. Who is she? She was a Moabitess. The Israelites were not allowed to intermarry with the Moabite people, and yet he did. And what happened from there? Well, Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David HaMelech, David the king. This is all in the line of David. All of these crazy mixed up stories, all of this history is lined up with that. Well, it goes on to say Jesse begot David HaMelech. Well, David HaMelech, or David the king, we know all about him. This is the guy that wrote the book of Psalms. This is the guy who was probably one of the most successful kings in all of Israel's history. This is the guy that God said he had a, you know, that David had a heart after his own. That's who this is. Well, it goes on to say that David begot Solomon, or Shlomo, who by her who had been the wife of Uriah. I don't know if you remember the story, but David has an affair with Bathsheba and produces a son. When he does this, he's not only guilty of adultery, he actually arranges for the murder of her husband. All of this is part of the history that Israel's aware of. It's not a perfect history by any stretch. It's a mess. And yet God remains faithful to it all, through it all. Well, Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abiyah, Abiyah begot Asa, Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, Joram begot Uzziah, Uzziah begot Yotam, Yotam begot Ahaz. Who's Ahaz? Or we say Ahaz. This is the guy that refused to listen to God, and God says, ask me for any sign and I'll prove to you that I'm God. And he wouldn't do it. He says, fine, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. Behold, a woman, a virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. This is that king Ahaz. Well, it goes on to say, Ahaz begot Hezekiah, Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Amon, Amon begot Yosiah, Yosiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babel, to Babylon. The interesting thing is, Jeconiah is the last king of Israel. After the kingship of Jeconiah, the tree, the royal lineage of Israel, is chopped down like a tree, according to the book of Jeremiah. And you probably remember the story that there's a stump called the stump of Jesse, from which a root or a Netzer or a Nazareth comes. And that's will be eventually Yeshua. This, my point is, these are all part of the story of the coming of the Messiah. And they knew from the scriptures that it would be through David that the Messiah comes. And after they were brought to Babylon, Yeconiah begot Shealtiel, Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, Eliakim begot Azor, Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, Achim begot Eliud, Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Matan, Matan begot Yaakov, and Yaakov, or Jacob, begot Joseph, Joseph, the husband of Miriam, Mary, the mother of Yeshua, of whom was born Yeshua, who is called the Messiah. It sums this all up by saying, so all of the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the captivity in Babel, Babylon, are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Messiah are 14 generations. And so I watched as this young lady, young Jewish lady, who's familiar with all the history, is reading through all of this. And finally, she looked up at me and she goes, "This is all Jewish." I said, "Exactly. I'm the foreigner. You're the native." And she sat back in her chair and she said, "What?" I said, "The book that we read, the New Testament, is all written by Jewish people about the Jewish Messiah." And she said, "Are you kidding me? What? Why hasn't anybody ever told me this?" The point is this. The Jewish people, when we talk about Jesus in terms that are completely disconnected from Israel, they don't know who we're talking about. They don't know what we're talking about. Even worse, the people who are open to looking for something other than, if you will, the Jewish faith, They look at all the religions of the world as if it's like one big shelf, and they can pick anything they want from any different shelf. But when all of a sudden you show that Yeshua is actually the promised Jewish Messiah, that's when all of a sudden it doesn't matter what else is on the shelf. They need to find out if this is true. And that's so important. And when we convey the gospel in a clearly Jewish way, and by the way, to do that, you're not creating a Jewish way. That's the context of the scriptures. And when you open the scriptures up that way, they become very, very open and very interested in the gospel. In Acts, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, we read this story of Paul and Silas. They had been going from town to town to town sharing the gospel. And it says, "The brothers, when the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea," they had already been in Thessalonica. They were chased out by people there. And he says, "When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Why did Paul go into the synagogue of the Jews? He did that every single time. Every town that he goes through in the entire book of Acts, all the way up to the final chapters, he always goes to the Jew first. We could explain a lot of that why. That will be set aside for another message. But the point is this. God actually designed the Jewish people to be the ones that bring the gospel to the entire world. And that's why he would always go back to the Jewish people. Because if he can convince them of who he is, God would have that group of people that were designed for this very purpose. Alive, well, and active. And so... But so Paul goes in and he preaches the gospel in the synagogue of the Jews. Some accept, some reject. But listen to this. It says these, speaking of the Jewish people that were in the synagogue, he says these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that when they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. What scriptures are we talking about? We're actually talking about the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, meaning they weren't reading the New Testament to find out if what Paul was talking about. The New Testament wasn't written. There was no New Testament. They were going back and looking to say, what does the Old Testament speak of when it talks about the Messiah? That's what Paul is counting on them doing. And that's exactly what they did. And that's one of the things that we need to understand. If we're going to communicate the gospel to the Jewish people, our dependence needs to be on the scripture. And specifically, we need to be able to reasonably present Jesus as the Messiah according to the Old Testament. If we can't do that, then we actually sort of convey that, oh, he's the Messiah, but not really the Messiah that was planned for. And that's not true. God has kept his word faithfully for years and years and years. And he wants us to be able to look through the Old Testament and see that it was about his son coming, dying on a cross, but also coming back from the dead, and one day ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. See, here are some of the prophetic credentials of the Messiah according to the Old Testament. Number one, the Messiah would be born of the line of David, coming from the town of David, Bethlehem. We read this in Micah 5:2. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, you who are too little to be among the thousands of Judah, yet from you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler in Israel, whose going forth is from old and from everlasting," or from ancient of days in some texts. So it already said where he was going to be coming from. Another place we read this, the Lord was speaking to David through the prophet Nathan, and he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom." He goes on to say, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Later on, it says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." It's specifically speaking of a king that is more than just, if you will, Solomon's fulfilling. Some people look at this and say, oh, he's speaking of Solomon. No, it couldn't be Solomon. Solomon didn't live forever, but Yeshua will. We read in Isaiah 9:6, it says this, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given." I mean, many of us know this passage. Many of us have read it on Christmas cards, and it's exciting. It's an exciting verse, and that's great. But listen to what happens. It says, it goes from there, and it says, "And the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forth and forevermore." Has that actually happened? The answer is no, that hasn't happened. So you have one of two ideas. Either the Bible's wrong, or it just hasn't happened yet. I love this passage when the angel is talking to Mary, the mother of Yeshua, and he says this, "Then the angel said to Mary, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall be called, you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High.'" All of those things we have no problem with. Watch what it happens then. It says, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." That hasn't happened yet. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will be no end." That hasn't happened yet. How much biblical prophecy, you know, I ask this pretty frequently when I'm talking to different groups of people. I say, how much biblical prophecy about the Messiah has been fulfilled to date? And there's so many who would say, all of it, or 98%, or 97%, and they're all excited about that. And I say, actually, no, about a third of Messianic prophecy has been fulfilled to date. And you see them kind of surprised, like, what? What are you talking about? Hasn't it all been fulfilled? And I'm like, no, there is twice as much written about Jesus' future coming as his past coming. And if we don't know that, believe it or not, it's going to impact the way we think about Jesus. It's going to impact our own lives. And I guarantee it's going to impact your ability to talk to Jewish people about who the Messiah is. You see, when Jewish people think about the Messiah, they think of a king who will rule and reign from Jerusalem. Why do they think that? Because that's what the scriptures say. They think about a king who will conquer all of Israel's enemies. Again, that's scripture. They think about a king who will restore the honor of Israel. That's scripture as well. They think of a king who is final, who will bring final unbreakable peace. They think of a king who will come in the clouds. They think of a king who will never die. That's what they're thinking of. So when we talk about the Messiah to the Jewish people, they look and say, this is who we're waiting for. You're talking about somebody who doesn't fill any of these ideas. Well, it turns out, believe it or not, that way before Christianity was necessarily around, there were Jewish people who were looking through the Tanakh, looking through the Old Testament, and they're asking the question, who is the Messiah going to be? I think that's a very reasonable thing to ask. Well, as a matter of fact, for a while they were thinking it had to be many different people because the things that were written about the coming of the Messiah couldn't be met by one person. Over time, they continued to look at this and they begin to formulate the idea that there must be two Messiahs. One would act one way and one would act another way. There's no way these two could be doing the same thing because it didn't work together. And you might be thinking, Michael, what are you talking about? Well, let me give you a diagram of what I'm talking about. This two Messiah theory, they basically said, what do the scriptures actually say and how does it fit with the person? The first Messiah will come in the clouds. The other Messiah is going to be born, not come in the clouds, but actually born as a baby in a place called Bethlehem. One says this Messiah is going to be a king who rules from the throne of David, and he will be exalted. He will be acknowledged to be one of the greatest kings ever, or not one of the greatest king ever. But there's another Messiah who will be rejected by men. There's a king who will bring everlasting peace. There will be a Messiah who brings a sword. There'll be a Messiah who lives and rules eternally. There'll be a Messiah, according to the Tanakh, who will die, be cut off, and the purpose of it is they will actually die for the sins of Israel, to atone for the sins of Israel. That's what Isaiah 53 talks about. One king, they recognized, this is who we really thought he would be. And they gave him the name the Conquering King, or they gave him the title of a Conquering King. The other one, though, was just as scriptural, but believe it or not, they viewed him as the Suffering Servant. That was the term used actually by Jeremiah. Here's the interesting thing. They actually gave these two Messiahs names. One was the name that was already given, the Son of David, Ben David. The other one they called the Son of Joseph. Why would they call him the son of Joseph? Because they remember the history and the history of.
Just pause here for a moment while we let this
helicopter
fly over.
Yeah.
It's okay.
Sorry, Michael.
But you're ripping along nicely. It's awesome. I'm enjoying it. See you in time, Matt.
Yeah.
This is
like a lawnmower this time. I mowed the lawn outside.
Oh, yeah, last time when
you're It's me. I'm the problem.
Yeah.
There you
machine
go.
Machine magnet.
Coast clear.
Is that good enough?
Do you want to cut yourself a few tea or anything while you pause?
No.
Okay. Yep, anytime.
Okay. So one would be this conquering king. The other one would be called the son of Joseph. Why would they call him the son of Joseph? Because they remember the story of Joseph. The brother, the one of the 12 tribes of Israel, his name was Joseph. One of the sons of Jacob was Joseph. And if you remember the story, Joseph believed that, well, God was showing him that one day all of his brothers would bow down to him. Am I still hearing the... No? Okay. All right. So I'm going to back up and recut that part. But one of the other... Okay. The other Messiah was called the son of Joseph. Why would they call him the son of Joseph? Well, Joseph, if you remember, was also one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the son to Jacob. And this son was very interesting. This son actually had dreams and visions given to him by God, and he shared, and he said, one day you will all bow down to me. And his brothers didn't like that. As a matter of fact, they tried to kill him, but then in the end, they decided to just sell him. And he was sold as a slave and eventually taken into Egypt. They never thought of him again. He was gone. He was as good as dead. But one day, because God had ordained it ahead of time, they would end up going down to Egypt to get grain, and they meet the prime minister of Egypt. Who is the prime minister of Egypt? A guy by the name of Zephaniah-Paneah. He was an Egyptian. He looked like an Egyptian. He danced like an Egyptian. He had an Egyptian name. He had an Egyptian family. And when they saw him, they bowed down and they were like, well, you know, this is what's expected of us. They didn't recognize that this Egyptian wasn't Egyptian at all. He was actually their brother. In the end, he reveals himself to his brothers, and his brothers recognize who he is. And he said, don't worry, but though you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. What I went through, all the difficulty and pain that I went through, was really to save you. And this is why they actually call this person the son of David, because they recognize that this person would be a suffering servant, that he would actually go through incredible pain, yet the purpose was actually to die for the sins of Israel. That's why they gave him the term Ben David, or Ben Yosef, the son of Joseph. What's so interesting when you look at this and you step back and consider it, you realize that the Jewish people are waiting for the conquering king. They don't really know much of anything about the son of Joseph. The religious ones, I can talk to the religious ones about them, but most of the non-religious have never heard this story of the fact that the Jewish people actually believed in a second Messiah. But what's interesting also is that most Christians recognize Jesus as being the suffering servant, but they don't recognize that he's ever going to be the king of Israel, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem on the throne of his father David. They don't associate that at all. And so what's so difficult is when Christians try to convey the gospel to Jewish people, they're talking about the suffering servant, and the Jewish people are expecting the conquering king, and the two don't seem to match, but both are in Scripture. That's why we need to be aware of and be able to understand and be able to communicate the gospel this way. Years ago, I was holding a Bible study, and it was interesting because I knew at the time that there was not only going to be a lot of our Christian friends from the Wanaka area, but there was also going to be a lot of Jewish people attending, Israelis attending. And so I came up with this diagram because I was trying to figure out how to communicate the problem. And I said, I got to this point, I said, look, God's voice has been revealed in the Scriptures, right? But here was the problem. About the time of Babylon, the people of Israel were refusing to follow God at all. Judah had been kicked into Babylon. They had done completely wrong. They were refusing to listen to God. And so along comes a group of people called the Prushim, who we call Pharisees today. And their desire was to drive Israel back to the Scriptures. It was a very good thing. It wasn't a bad thing. Pharisees didn't start bad at all. Here was the problem. Their intent to drive people to Scripture would eventually overshoot. And when they overshot the goal of Scripture, they eventually would draw a line around that where they ended up. And they'd say, this is what it really means to be Jewish. You think, wow, that's kind of a mess. Well, truthfully, many Christians have sought to do the same thing. They've created a lot of traditions that are designed to drive us back to Scripture. Did they do it meanfully or poorly? Let me back up. Did they do it on purpose to mess things up? Of course not. They had every intention of these traditions driving people towards God. But over time, these traditions themselves also overshoot. And eventually, Christianity would sort of circle and say, this is what it truly means to be a Christian. Here's the problem. Evangelism becomes this. Stop following your Jewish traditions and follow Christian traditions. And that's a very, very bad and very, what's the word I'm looking for? A very, very ineffective way of ever communicating the gospel. If you want to communicate the gospel, don't talk about Christian traditions being better than Jewish traditions. Acknowledge the traditions, but erase them. Stick with the Scripture. And you're going to find that when you do that, the resistance for Jewish people to feel like, hey, you're trying to take away everything that I believe, is set aside, and you're now saying, what do your scriptures really say? And you begin to engage them about their own scriptures. Believe it or not, they tend to be very, very open to that. And that's one of the things that we often do at the Zola Lodge. We often do when we host Israelis in our home. That's something you could do by hosting Israelis in your home. The point is this. When you finally realize that, the gospel becomes relevant, it becomes important to them, and it becomes something they're interested in engaging with. Otherwise, you're sort of like Billy Crystal in that situation where he's speaking a language that nobody understands and not getting the reaction he's expecting. Well, I don't want to be one of those. I want to be one of those people that can communicate the gospel beautifully and wisely to my Jewish brothers and sisters. I was thinking about this the other day, and I realized that if Jesus had not fulfilled his role as the suffering servant, according to what was written about him, then he would not have been qualified to die on the cross in order, in our place, and take away our sins. But likewise, if Jesus does not return as the promised King of the Jews, then the Bible that we read is actually not credible, which means Jesus isn't who he said he is. Therefore, we're still dead in our sins. Our hope is in vain, and our faith is foolishness. Either Jesus really does meet all of the requirements of the Old and New Testament, or he doesn't. It's really difficult when people think that all that was written, all of the promises that God made to Israel, and all of the promises about the Messiah coming back as the King of the Jews are wiped away. Because it's not true, and you're actually teaching a part of the Bible, but not the whole Bible. And I think if we're ever going to communicate with God, with Israel in a powerful way, we're going to have to recognize that they're not fools. A lot of the hesitations they have with believing in our Messiah is we don't relate to them a Messiah that's consistent with what we call the Old Testament, they call the Bible, they call the Tanakh. So I'm just asking for us to reconsider that. So I'm going to wrap up here. The one thing I do want to say is this. Many people think we're trying to make the Bible Jewish. That's actually not true. The Bible is Jewish. What we've done over the years is we've taken the Jewishness of the scriptures away. And that's why it doesn't sound like a faith that the Jewish people have anything to do with. When you just stop taking those things away and just allow the gospel to speak for itself, if you allow the Bible to say what it says without reinterpreting it, lo and behold, you come to a very different understanding, and so do they. And they become very, very open about it. I'm right now reading through the book of Acts with some good friends of mine. And somebody said to me, I've never noticed this till just now. Every time in the book of Acts the gospel is proclaimed, it starts with a history of Israel. We don't do that anymore. And I think that's a bit of a detriment to the power of the gospel. Because God's been faithful to Israel in spite of the fact that they don't deserve it. But you and I, I'm speaking to my Gentile brothers, I'm Gentile. God's faithfulness to me isn't dependent on how good I am or how bad I am. It's based on his faithfulness to me. And when we understand that, we realize that the gospel really is what it's called, the good news. Thank you so much for allowing me to share with you. I want to just pray for us as we close up. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. And we thank you that you have proclaimed a gospel that is to the Jew first. Also to the Greek, or also to the Gentile. And I just pray that you would help us understand and put this back into perspective, because the gospel is so powerful and the scriptures are so powerful, and the people of Israel are really responsive if we can faithfully speak into their lives what the scriptures really say. And they tend to be open, engaging. We thank you for that. Father, help us to understand as we do this how important it is for us to question maybe some of the assumptions we've had, like Israel is no longer important, and begin to see that Israel really is important according to scriptures. And either Jesus is who he's called to be according to the prophecies, or he's not who he said he was at all. Cause our hearts to be open to understanding your word in context. We ask this, we bless you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks again for allowing me to share. I really appreciate it. And I'm so grateful again to Jesus First for allowing me to be here. God bless you all.